I'm always a little nervous about meeting new people. After an experience I had a little while ago in Oxford, I was walking down the road with a friend of mine, and he bumped into a guy he'd been at Oxford University with, and they started chatting, which left me looking a little sort of awkward, and the other guy's friend sort of staring at each other. And after a while, he said to me, "So, were you at Oxford with Andrew?" And I said, "No, I wasn't at Oxford." And he said, "Well, at least you were at that awful other place." And I said, "Actually, I was at Cambridge." And he said, "Oh, this hasn't started very well, has it?" I said, "It hasn't started very well." And he said, "Anyway, what did you study?" And I said, "Well, I began by studying law, and then I switched into theology." He said, "Theology? Oh, well, at least you didn't become a vicar." Actually, I am a vicar. I should say before I go any further, pastors know there's a temptation, isn't there, sometimes to improve on stories. But can I tell you, what I'm about to tell you happened exactly at the same time. So, he said, "I did become a vicar. By this stage, he went red. And he said, "I'm offended you, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't speak like this. At least you're not an evangelical." And then he went very red. He said, "Oh, I just wish this conversation could start again. I really don't want to tar all evangelicals with the same brush. You're not all as bad as each other. At least you're not like that terrible Vaughan Roberts from around the corner." I put my hand up and said, "I think I've been introduced to myself. I wish I could tell you he was converted within a 5 minutes." So thank you for being very friendly. I mentioned the Proclamation Trust, like this conference, committed to the task of expository preaching. And it's hard to define expository preaching, but here's a basic definition. But in an expository sermon, the main point of the sermon is the main point of the passage. So you're not simply using a Bible verse as a launchpad and then talk about something else, or look at a Bible verse and then choose from within the points that have been made, maybe one word or one doctrine, and preach on that. There can be a space for topical preaching. But for me, the main diet is looking at a passage and working out what is the main point of this passage, and that's going to drive my sermon. The conviction that undergird expository preaching is that this is the Word of God. And God spoke for a purpose. So every book of the Bible is there for a reason. God isn't just throwing truths into the air for the sake of saying them. Those truths have been put in this form for a purpose. If you like, every Bible book has a point of it. It's aiming somewhere. And every individual passage of a book is also aiming somewhere. And what I'm going to try and do, as I look at a particular passage, is think, what is the thrust of this passage? Too many sermons don't have a thrust. They say lots of things that are true, but they're throwing one truth in the air, and another truth in the air, and another truth in the air, but it's not heading somewhere. God always says something for a purpose. So my challenge when I look at a Bible book is think, why is God saying this? What's behind this book? What's it designed to do? So when I'm studying a book of the Bible, that's what I'll do before I begin to look at any particular passage, certainly if I'm preaching through the whole book. I'm trying to work out, why is this book here? I'm looking for what a friend of mine calls the melodic line. And the various things that will help us try and work out what a book is here for. I'll look for repeated words and themes. I'll look for anything that gives me a clue for the original situation into which the book was written. What I'm looking for is what Peter Adam calls the central ministry purpose of the book. What's it designed to do? Just occasionally, a Bible writer is very conscious and makes it very, very clear. So you think of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, but I've chosen these, and these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. There's John telling us why he wrote his book. And really every individual passage within John's Gospel fits within that aim. And Peter's very conscious, because he tells us why he wrote this letter. 1 Peter chapter 5. and verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, that's very helpful indeed. Here's Peter saying, let me tell you why I've written. To encourage you that this is the true grace of God. What I preach to you really is the gospel. It's the true grace of God. And we'll see as we look at 1 Peter, there are various reasons why they might have wondered that. They put their trust in Jesus, and life has gotten a lot more difficult. And so the question is bound to come, is this the real thing? This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And if we read between the lines, it's clear that they're undergoing significant pressure, those to whom Peter wrote. There are clues along the way, chapter 2, verse 12. There's such good lies among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, then they see you for deeds. Here are people accusing them of wrongdoing. Or chapter 2, verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. They're talking ignorantly, presumably critically against them. Chapter 3, verse 16, they speak maliciously against your good behaviour. Chapter 4, verse 4, they're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. And if we read what Peter's saying, it doesn't seem that what they're facing is organised state persecution. But there's certainly suffering, and as you look through the book, one of the words that comes again and again and again is suffering, 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 often linked with glory. That's one of the great themes of the book, suffering and glory go together. So there's real suffering, not, it seems, because of organised state persecution, but because of social pressure. They're a small minority in a world that is not Christian and despises them and mocks them for being Christian. Well, suddenly that gets very close to home. Because what I'm aiming to do in expanding the Bible is not just give a history lesson. I do want to begin with back there, then. Because God doesn't speak directly to us. He speaks to them then, and then I work out, as I understand this passage, I hear what God is saying to me today. But he speaks through them, as it were. Peter didn't have 21st century Ireland in mind, initially, when he wrote this book. God ensured that this book is useful for all times. It's God's word, it's God's contemporary word, which is the other conviction that undergirds expository preaching. But try and work out, what's it saying there? Now, what is the application to us today? And sometimes there's quite a gap, isn't there, in terms of experience. But in this particular situation, suddenly the connection is very close, is it not? Because we feel in our own cultures the temperature rising. I haven't been to Ireland for a little while. But my hunch is that, similar to England, the pressure's beginning to mount. There'll be similarities and differences between our two countries. But I'd be surprised if you didn't sense that the culture is just beginning to drift away from you a bit more than it did a few years ago. It'd be very hard to talk about persecution. Sometimes people speak in England about persecution of Christians, and I think, hang on, is that really what's going on? When you look at what's happening in other parts of the world, where people are in prison and lose their lives, that's persecution. But we're certainly facing pressure, and the pressure's mounting. And there are times we wonder, are we backing the real thing? Is this the true grace of God? Because it seems so pathetic, and some of you are in context, where to be an evangelical Christian is to be a very strange thing indeed. People look at you and think, what an odd person. What an odd little group that go to that church down the road. Do people actually go to that place? And Peter's saying, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, I want us to look at, in this first session, at the first 12 verses of chapter 1. So let me read to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia,
Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophet, who the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been now told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I told you that story at the beginning, and it's a true story. And I'll be honest, part of me, when that happened, thought, oh, this will preach. I thought that would be a good story. I'll be able to tell that around the place. But part of me also was rather hurt to think that there was a big stranger who thought it was that terrible book I was drawing around the corners in this. I like to be liked. And if you don't like to be liked, well, there's an advantage in that, but it probably also means you need help to be more partially sensitive. Most of us like to be liked. It's an alienating experience, by definition, of course, to feel on the edge of things. And that's our experience as Christian believers. We're aliens and strangers. We'll say a bit more about that for Peter. I noticed a big shift in England, and when similar things happened in Ireland, that 9/11 was a significant moment. That very night, I went to a school governor's meeting. I was a governor of a church school. For years, we've given Bibles. As far as I know, for generations, given Bibles to the leavers of this primary school. And it was on that night that a parent governor said, I don't think it's appropriate for Bibles to be given because religion is divisive. And then someone else said, well, you know, surely they should be allowed to give Bibles, but people should have the right to refuse. And so it was suggested that we could give Bibles to those who wanted Bibles, Qurans to those who wanted Qurans, and dictionaries to those who didn't want Bibles. And that was the beginning of a gear change in that school. It's been a real battle ever since. People have objected to us coming and doing assemblies. They've accused us of preaching all sorts of things that we haven't been preaching. An anti-religious mood, which was, I think, humming under the surface, was then allowed permission, as it were, to get out. A few months after that, the student press in Oxford was doing a piece about fundamentalism at the university and about an Islamic group that was supposedly recruiting students and then encouraging some to go to terrorist training with Al-Mujahideen in Pakistan. And they obviously thought, we'd better be fair-minded about this because we've landed on Islamic terrorists in fundamentalism, so we'd better find a Christian equivalent. Well, who would they be? Sudanese, of course. And so what did we do? Well, we take students to a conference in a fruit farm in Herefordshire. It's quite hard to sort of see the equivalent here, but they had to say something about us and say we were extremists too. No one has ever accused us of training people in terrorism, but the mood has shifted. But if you can connect with that sense of being disliked by the culture, we need to hear what Peter's saying to those who very much felt it on the edge of the culture. And what's very striking is in this first section, there are no imperatives at all. I will be told what to do. Here am I, Peter, I'm sensing the pressure rising, I'm feeling different, what should I do about it? And Peter resists the temptation, if it was there, to tell me at this stage. But he says, as it were, first, there are some foundations that must be firmly established. And you've seen them in those four foundations for faithfulness in an alien world. And I think they're very relevant indeed for us. Foundation number one, a clear understanding of our identity. Verse 1. The God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces upon this Galatian, Cappadocia, and so on. Exiles of the diaspora, literally, which is a term speaking of Jews away from home, the diaspora. Which then, historically, some people think Peter must have been writing just to Jews. That's very hard to believe, I think, when you read the rest of the letter. Very hard, for instance, chapter 1, verse 18, to read that of Peter speaking to fellow Jews. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Hard to believe he said that to Jews. That seems to be speaking to those whose ancestry was Gentile. I take it as a mix of Jew and Gentile within this congregation. But all are Christian, and they are exiles, resident aliens. They live somewhere where they don't really belong. They're foreigners. And that theme of being foreigners comes frequently in the letter, chapter 1, verse 17. You're foreigners. Chapter 2, verse 11. Foreigners and aliens. At the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says, she who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. He's speaking from Babylon, and he sends greetings from someone else who's in Babylon. But he wouldn't have been literally in Babylon. It seems he's speaking about Rome. But he connects Rome to Babylon, and in Old Testament speak, Babylon, of course, is the place of exile. All Christians are exiles and foreigners. We shouldn't feel surprised when we don't feel it. This is normal Christian living. Well, how do we resist the pressure to fit in? Only when we have a very clear understanding of our identity as members of the people of God. We're exiles, but notice the word that comes first. Elect exiles. We're exiles because we're elect. You can see here an enthusiasm, you know, the verbal brackets round the sections, which suggest that everything within this section fits within that theme. And you'll see an inclusio, chapter 1, verse 1, speaks of God's elect, and then all the way through to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, which is the first main section of the letter, which is majoring on this is the true grace of God. Let me remind you of the wonder of the gospel and all the privileges that flow for it. And they are summed up for us in Christ as those who are chosen by God. Chapter 1, verse 1, you're elect. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen people. 2, verse 10, once not a people, now the people of God. It's because we are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, the people of God, that all these blessings of the gospel come to us. Identity. It's a massively important theme, isn't it? I don't know if you saw the reporting, I forget how long ago, 2 or 3 years ago, of a mysterious teenager who emerged from a forest in Germany and claimed that he'd completely forgotten his identity. All he remembered is he'd gone there with his dad, and then he spoke English, but he didn't know who he was. And the search was on for the boy's lost identity. And you can see that as a parable for the crisis in modern humanity. We've lost a sense of identity, certainly in the West, anyway. In traditional societies, many other parts of the world, there's not a great sense of lost identity. Identity is a given. It's given, determined by your race, by your family, your gender, your social background. Who am I? I'm the son of or the daughter of so-and-so because I'm born within this social class and in this context. I will do this kind of job. I will wear these kind of clothes. My identity is a given. Life in this understanding, is rather like a play. And your role is to play the part of the character along to your birth. But in modern, or we might say postmodern societies, identity is absolutely not fixed at birth. Everything's fluid. Class distinctions and gender roles, once clearly defined, have become increasingly blurred. Family breakdown, geographical mobility, means there's been a loss of rootedness. Identity is no longer something to accept. It's something I'm to create. Life, if you like, is like a blank canvas, and I'm free to paint my own identity on it with whatever shapes and colours and tones I choose. Well, it's very attractive, isn't it? It's a little like the thought that I'm free. I can choose my identity. I can choose multiple identities. 40% of British social network users admit that their online identity is different from their normal life identity. It's freeing in one sense, but also deeply unsettling. No generation in history is less able to answer the question, who am I? There's a very unstable sense of self. And it's wonderful as Christians to be reminded of our identity. We are members of the people of God. That is fundamental to us. Created and called. Called, verse 2, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Sprinkled with his blood. There's an allusion there to the covenant ceremony of Exodus 24, where the people of God were sprinkled with blood, sacrificial blood, and we're those who've been sprinkled with blood of Christ, set apart as God's people by the sacrifice of Christ. This is our identity. And what a huge encouragement that is. We can feel as if we're nobodies. I was playing golf with someone not long ago, and it was all going so well, and then he asked me what I did. And I said I was a vicar. And he looked at me with a mixture of pity and scorn. I couldn't work out which was the dominant emotion. And that was the end of the conversation. I felt like a nobody. But it's hugely encouraging to know that I have an identity as a member of the people of God. It's encouraging, but it's also very challenging. Because our identity as the people of God determines how we should live. That's a challenge for traditionalists. And I guess in most Western countries, there's still some traditionalists. And certainly in the more country area in Ireland, there'll be some traditionalists whose identity is a given. They're not particularly modern or postmodern. But there's a challenge here for the traditionalists. Christ above family. Christ above country. Christ above denomination. But there's a challenge too for postmoderns. You say, I am what I do. My job is everything. That Christ has come above job. I am who I know. My relationships are everyone. We know Christ must come above relationships. I am what I feel. Or I am what I desire. A young man said to me recently, justifying promiscuous sexual behaviour, he said, I am a red-blooded 19-year-old male. That's who I am, and therefore I must live in this kind of way. But for the Christian, you are Christian. And that is much more important than your feelings and desires. A clear understanding of our identity. Second, foundation. A firm hold on our hope. Verses 3 to 5. Praise be. This is the beginning of a doxology in one sentence that goes all the way through to the end of our passage. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth. It's a wonderful thing to have a new start. I don't know if, like me, you're a golfer. Every time I play golf, I think this is going to be the round. I'm not going to make a mistake. I'm going to hit it perfectly down the fairway. And then I hit the first ball and it zooms predictably into the trees. And I want to start again. I can't start again. Well, that terrible moment in the exam when you've been fervently writing away and then the examiner says 10 minutes left, and then you look again, you read the question, you realise you've been completely answering the wrong question, and you want to tear it up, throw it away. It's too late, you can't start again. But in Christ, a new birth, wonderful. New birth into a living hope. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary for many years in India. Came back, I think, toward the end of the 1970s, and he was asked after his return what he missed most. He replied, hope. He noticed a lack of hope in Britain. Ours is a generation that lives for the present, which is really not surprising, because as far as most people are concerned, there's nothing to look forward to in the future. There's no life to come, so you've got to live for the present, because there's nothing else. I know what I want, and I want it now. And that understanding quickly, or that cultural context in which we live, quickly, if we're not careful, corrupts the gospel we preach, because people are living for the present. So they want a gospel that majors on the present, in a very extreme form, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. Which I guess most of us are very attuned to say, now that's a false gospel, we don't preach that. But we're in danger, I suspect, of a more subtle super spirituality. A congregation member of ours was doing very well in life, they had a lovely house, he had a very good job. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, he lost his job. And nice Christian friends said to his wife, oh, don't worry, I'm sure the Lord has something much better for you. Now, of course, that is absolutely true in one sense. That whatever happens in this life, we've got something much better to come in the world to come. That's guaranteed. But it's a false spirituality that claims that whatever happens in this life, God is going to ensure that there's something materially much better for you. What was being talked about was a better job for the husband. And all will be well. But actually, we're not promised that all will be well in this present life. And thankfully, she said, I'm so grateful that I knew enough from the Bible to know that that was not guaranteed in this life. What was guaranteed is that whatever happens materially, God will be with us every step of the way. God will use it for good, our spiritual good, but not necessarily, in this life, my husband's career good, or our housing good. But how easily we fall into a super spirituality at that point. Peter's focus is on the future. And you'll see some verses on the sheet about a future judgment to come. Chapter 2 verse 23 or 4 verse 5. And just as judgment is primarily future, although there's a present element to it, so salvation is primarily future, although there's a present element to it as well. We're promised, verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fail. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to reveal for the last time. Verse 4, it's kept for us. Verse 5, we are kept for it. And so the first instruction applied that principle, verse 13, is the first imperative. Therefore, with minds that are alert, literally, gird up the loins of your mind. If you're thinking, catch on, think carefully about this. Set your hope. And in what sense do we gird our minds and get our thinking caps on? In a future sense. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. If we're going to survive in a world that's hostile to us, our focus must be on the future and not on the present. The best is yet to come. Clear understanding of our identity. A firm hold on our hope. Third, a robust theology of suffering. Verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm not a prophet, and I'm certainly not, with any degree of certainty, saying things are going to get tougher. My hunch is things will get tougher. But who knows? The Lord is sovereign. But if it's true that suffering will rise for those of us who are standing for the gospel, we really need to have a strong and clear view and understanding theologically of suffering. And we need to pass it on to those who preach it. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In the context, it seems the trials we refer to are especially suffering related to being a Christian. So the two kinds of suffering, there are the general sufferings that come to us because of our humanity in a fallen world. Christians get sick, just as anyone else gets sick. Christians face all those kind of normal difficulties in life. But there'll be extra difficulties because of our Christian commitment. When I told my best friend's mother that I was going to be a pastor, she said to me, "That is the end!" She was horrified. The father of said that I lost all credibility. I was studying all the time. She thought, "Oh, what a waste. What a waste." And some of you will feel that sense of just being looked down on or alienated from your family, maybe your close family or close friends, because of your commitment to serving Christ as pastor or youth worker or whatever it might be. Or maybe there's the suffering of discouragement. You went with huge excitement and anticipation into your first charge, and you just imagined things would go wonderfully well because you've just been in quite a large church in a town or city beforehand. And you've seen great things happen, lots of young people come, and then you went in with huge encouragement, and you imagine that by at least 2 years on, this or that or the other would happen. And actually what's happened is, chart of numbers suddenly growing, you've seen just steady decrease in numbers. The only thing that's been going up is the average age of the congregation. And you go, I didn't reckon on this. Very, very hard. What am I doing? What are we doing? Where is God? Is he really at work? And Peter wrote this letter to say to people who were asking those very questions, this is the true grace of God. This is normal. Suffering and glory go together. I'll give you a sheet in one of the future sessions where I just mentioned a number of times where suffering and glory come in the letter, very, very often. They go together. Suffering will be replaced by glory. Verse 6, for a little while, you won't have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you suffer a little while, then glory comes. He's not belittling suffering at all, but he's putting it in perspective. I may lose my job, my reputation, my friends, my money, my health, my life, but all those things are going to perish anyway. And if you're building your life on a reputation that I have a really good name, you can pretty much guarantee that in a generation, no one will have heard of our names anyway. It's going to be a very, very rare pastor whose name will be remembered in a generation or two. All these things are perishing anyway. He's not belittling suffering, he's putting it in perspective. What is perishable will be replaced by what is imperishable. And more than that, suffering is the path to glory. It was said to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. And it will be for us as well, verse 7. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith and greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. As gold is purified and proved genuine when refined by fire, so trials used by God to mature our faith demonstrate that they're a real thing. The day I left university, or I think the day before, two older Christian friends, both pastors, happened to be in the town where I studied. And both came to see me, and both independently said to me, don't be surprised if very real suffering comes your way. The first time I thought it was an odd thing, so the second time I thought, this is very odd. But I'm so grateful to God for those messages, because life had been so easy for me. And things did get a bit tougher. And I'm so grateful that they warned me. And the Bible is full of clarity. Suffering is just normal for the Christian life. I wonder if our congregation members know that. Because we've sentimentalized life, and the assumption of people is that life is all about being happy, and because God is loving, he must want us to be happy, and therefore anything that will lead to my at least immediate happiness must be the will of God. But there'll be very often times when we have to make a choice to choose something that in the immediate will not make us happy. In fact, it will make us miserable to do this thing in the short term. In a superficial sense of misery. But it's the right thing to do. We'll lose out on things of the world values. People will think us mad. And some of you right now are sensing the cost of being pastors and the financial cost of that. It's one thing to take a financial cost for yourself or for you and your wife. That's one thing. And by and large, you've gone into that knowing what you're doing and you embrace it and you go forward. Very often for pastors, families, it's when the kids get to a certain age and you can't give to them what you had when you were younger. That's when the cost kicks in. When you see friends, their friends, getting things that you can't give to your kids. We will lose out on things the world values. They think we're mad, but we're not fools. We're missing out on the perishable that will not last, and being prepared for the imperishable that will last for eternity. And final foundation for living faithfully in a godless world. Verses 8 to 12, a great delight in our privileges. I said already that verses 3 to 12 are one long sentence. It's one long doxology. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think that's a rather surprising place to start. When you know you're writing to Christians that are suffering very much and feeling the pressure, I'd be instinctively wanting to start maybe with sympathy. I'm so sorry to hear that things are really tough for you. Or perhaps to begin with encouragement. I'm so sorry to hear things are tough. Keep going, my brothers and sisters. Or maybe to begin with instruction. Look, I know things are tough, but this is what you need to do about it. And Peter doesn't do that, not for the time being. He begins with one long, deep expression of praise. And I take it this is not just an expression of praise, it's an exhortation to praise. It's not coming through gritted teeth. He's not saying, I'll grin and bear it until the new creation comes. Yet that's wonderful. But right now, praise Him for all that you have got, not just what you will have. You can rejoice. Yes, verse 6, rejoice in hope. In all this you greatly rejoice, because of the hope that's still to come. There's a spring in our step, and if there should be, if our eyes are focused on where we're heading. A lovely older member of our congregation gave a testimony recently to a friend about what it meant for her to get older. She said, it's miserable getting old. I hate the fact my body's no longer doing what it used to be. I hate the fact that family and friends are dying. There's lots of things that are really tough about getting older, but she said, I love the songs of the step, those songs. I read them often, she said. And what I love about the psalmist is that the psalmist is saying these things on a journey as we're going uphill towards Jerusalem. And she says, whatever suffering has come to me while I'm getting old, I know where I'm headed. I'm going to Jerusalem. And although I'm getting older and I'm walking more slowly, she says, in effect, there's a spring in my step, even though it's a limping spring, as I head towards Jerusalem. But not just joy in hope, but also love for the Lord Jesus Christ along the way. Verse 8, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's not stop and tell the gospel short. If there are those who say everything's now and never really talk about the future, there are others who say everything's future and never really talk about now. But salvation is future, yes, but also present. And here in the present, it's not just suffering, there's joy and there's love. A living relationship, a loving relationship with God by the Holy Spirit, which will only be enjoyed in full in the world to come, but is enjoyed by faith right now in a way that brings joy and love to the heart, even though you don't see Him. You love Him. There's a spinster who used to wear a locket around the neck. And the members of the church often used to wonder whose photograph was inside the locket. Maybe a loved one, perhaps. So someone she'd been engaged to. Maybe he died in the Second World War, for all they knew. But then she died, and someone opened the locket. And inside was this verse: "Though I have not seen him, I love him." And she was with the one she'd loved all her life. Somehow, we need to encourage ourselves with all we've received, and all we are receiving, and all we will receive in Christ. And as things get tougher, we need those of us who have the privilege of preaching to communicate the wonders of the gospel. Why will people remain firm in a context in which it's very hard to do so? Not just because we tell them to, but because there's a deep sense of privilege and joy in Christ. Don't you realise this, Peter, how fortunate you are? Oh, I know all about the suffering. I know you're despised and hated, but don't you realise how fortunate you are? Don't start feeling terribly sorry for yourselves. Don't you realise, verse 10, that the prophets of old would have loved to live when you live? Don't you realise, verse 12, that even angels are on tiptoes looking at what you're enjoying this evening? Even angels long to look into these things, and you've got them in Christ right now. Peter's aim in this passage, not just to fill our heads with doctrine, but our hearts with wonder. Only then will we be prepared for the cost of living for Christ in a world that rejects him. And I take it that's the preaching task. My task as I preach on a Sunday is not just to communicate truth. And that's certainly a very important task. But under God, with the help of the Spirit, who is sufficient for these things, my task is to help people have a huge sense of privilege and joy in these truths that we have in Christ. It's Martin Lloyd Jones who said that he could forgive a preacher to that anything if he left him with a sense of the glory of God. And these things are so marvellous. It's not enough just to say, well, let me teach these things, write them down. I want you to feel deep in your heart. And that's where I feel most inadequate as a preacher. It's hard enough to understand these truths. And then to communicate the sequence of getting intellectually. But that's not enough. Just getting intellectually will not mean that I will say no to sin in a godless world. I've got to feel it in my heart, and I can't do it without the help of the Spirit. Which is why prayer should undergird my preparation and my preaching. And as I preach, I let myself go as much as I can to communicate with one of these things, and then trust the Lord to do it. I can't do it. To make God lay these foundations in our lives and help us to lay them in the lives of others. A clear understanding of our identity, a firm hold on our hope, a robust theology of suffering, and a great delight in our privileges. Lord, give us that delight, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.